I'm glad, so glad you're here. Look forward to spending this first hour together in the Lord's presence. And I trust that you have come as well with some great expectations. After all, we may be taking part together as a church family of our very last service together. The Lord may return this morning and empty out the room. And whoever wants to come and utilize the space can do so free of charge. I don't think anybody here will mind. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, if you would, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very beautiful day and for the wonderful opportunity we have to be with you and to be with one another. And we pray, dear God, that you might again etch in our hearts and minds the truth of Scripture as it applies to the, certainly to the topic at hand, but also to the lives that we live in the day in which we live. We are glad, dear Heavenly Father, for the promises so clearly revealed to us in the Scripture, and to know that you're coming. And we would love to see that happen, even today. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we know that in as much as our times are in your hand, you have called upon us to be faithful. And we realize, Lord, that as human beings, frail as we are on our best day, altogether vanity, and we need your help. And so we ask for that today and pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we present ourselves to you on this day of worship, that you might be pleased with our sacrifices. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, open your Bibles this morning to 3 John. And I would like to go back over the fields once sown with seed of the Word of God and see wherein blooms the corn, so to speak, today. When we started near the first of the year on religious liberty and the conscience, we've tried not only to set forth portions of Scripture that make application to the theme that we have been following, but also to apply those truths to your life and mine. And we find, again, in 3 John, another instance in the life of a man who basically was a tyrant of the conscience, in the church, no less. And I will say that as we begin our little review first, that whether in the church or whether in civic affairs, whether in the workplace, or even in your friendly, across-the-board relationships one with another, whenever the notions of one person try to ride lord over the notions of another person arbitrarily, it's always, always wrong. Nothing ever comes good out of that. So we're going to look at Diotrephes this morning. Before we get there, I want to remind you of some things that we have previously looked at way back at the beginning. And then insert this Bible study in 3 John into the section at hand. And again, hope that the review will be a fresh challenge to you and to me on this day, the first day of July in the year 2012. When we began, we took a very generic and very maybe overly simplistic definition of the conscience. And it is, to be repeated, noted as such. It is this. It is the mental faculty by which a person in the course of living makes choices, acts upon them or not, according to his innate sense of right and wrong. Now, all folks do come hardwired with a conscience. That's the way God made us. And yet, we also have to acknowledge, given the fall of man, that our conscience, with everything else that we are, has been marred by sin. And so, whenever when we think about that, we have to understand that conscience, in the life of a Christian, that's where you and I live, must be tethered to the Scripture. We are not free spirits in the sense that we we make up our own way and establish, like they did in the book of Judges, where it is said that every man did what was right in their own eyes. And whenever men do that, and then claim the right of conscience to proceed on that, sooner or later, incrementally, the conscience becomes hardened and seared. And sometimes the line between right and wrong is blurred. And so we have to understand that the conscience, when it is loosened from the scripture, is like a can of gasoline with a wick on it. It's just going to blow sooner or later. So when we think about the idea of the religious liberty aspect, we have to begin with an understanding of this, that your conscience, my conscience, is the pedestal on which our convictions are based. Our conscience. Now, if that conscience, again, is sitting on the foundation of the Word of God, then the choices of life that come out of it will reflect Holy Spirit guidance. And if not, then it would be reflective of the flesh. Now, when we think about that, this is very, very important, especially in light of passages of Scripture like Romans 13 and in Acts chapter 5, the famous scriptural exception clause for the Christian, whereby we understand that the Bible demands our submissiveness to governmental authorities, with the exception being that whenever governmental authorities compel us to disobey God's revealed word, we are not so inclined, nor does God hold us accountable for resistance to the powers that be. But accepting that one thing, Christian people are obliged to be submissive to the authorities over them, whether they be, again, authorities in the home where parental control and guidance is given, whether in civic relationships where you have the local township supervisors, the town mayors, the county commissioners, or the governor of the state, the president of the United States, Congress, so forth, so on, the Supreme Court justice, wherever, at whatever level of government, we are bound to be submissive to those authorities, or whether they be in the Church of Jesus Christ, the children of God. If the conscience is tethered to the Word of God, we'll be very careful not to go and carve their own way, conscientiously speaking. They too, even in the ecclesiastical reign, are bound by God to be submissive to the authorities over them. And yet for that reason, in light of all of that said, no man, and this is a repetition, you will remember me saying this beforehand, no man can or should trample the conscience of another man. And I say that in the light of the Christian community, because sometimes Christians without malice or evil design think of something one way and their fellow brother on the opposite end thinks of that same thing a different way. And both will claim the domain of conscience for their perspective. Now, in that light, there is a way to solve that. But until that is resolved, no man, and I want to qualify that by saying no Christian man, can or should trample on the conscience of another Christian. I think Romans chapter 14 gives us some guidance on that subject when the Apostle Paul takes up the notion of things that are indifferent, things that, if I can put it this way, are really in the light of the Word of God, preferential. Okay, now there are some things that all Christians have to agree on. And where a Christian conscience or a person by conscience is not there yet, you have to give some flexibility and latitude for them to get there. You can't, you cannot, in those circumstances, browbeat, legislate, or resolute compliance with anything, even if it's the right thing, until the Spirit of God moves in the heart of that person. And so freedom of the conscience to obey the will of God as one believes it to be, the convictions that one has, cannot be usurped by the dictates of another's idea. Now, again, let that sink in real, real thoroughly. Just let that sink in for a minute. We said way back in February, I think it was, that America is an exceptional nation. America's free, and we're going to talk about the joy of freedom in the morning message today. And again, our Constitution, and particularly the First Amendment, is very clear. Unless, of course, the Constitution is compromised. It is well established in American history that there are three pillars of freedom. There is the most important one, the foundational one, which is the freedom of religion. If the freedom of religion is ever exed, negated, whether ecclesiastically or whether civically or in any other way, if ever the freedom of religion is exed out, then the others fall in order, in short order. Those two other pillars, of course, and they're basically, we mentioned to you that they're the trinity of freedom, codependent on each other. You have the religious freedom, you have political freedom. And we need to understand, let the truth of this sink down into your soul in America today as we are into what the world calls or the nation calls the July 4th Independence Day celebration weekend. Religious freedom, political freedom, economic freedom. Now think about that. And think about how it is in many other countries that do not have economic freedom. They do not have political freedom. They do not have religious freedom. And if you do a score or check in every place where that is so, and you carefully check the roots of the lack of freedom, it will always track back to religious oppression, where the dictates of the conscience of one man or a group of elitists trample over the conscience of the common people and restrict their freedom. And yet we understand, like the founders of our nation said over and over and has been proven true ever since then, that freedom is something that is only profitable and only a blessing to the society in which it exists when there is a moral, theological foundation that supports it all. Because even freedom, absent moral, theological underpinnings, crumbles. And we can look in contemporary news circles today and see where that's exactly so. Just think about all the nations in the Middle East that they call participated in the Arab Spring. People want freedom. They you know, no one likes to live under a difficult or vicious tyrant. Nobody does. And yet when freedom is obtained, absent moral, theological, biblically theological underpinnings, that freedom is short-lived. Case in point, in the nation of Egypt. There was a violent revolution against what politicians would have called a moderate dictator in the form of Hosni Mubarak. And finally, when he was ejected from office, it was hoped by those who did so that they could elect, have free democratic elections and elect a, let's say a kinder, gentler government. However, freedom was short-lived. Freedom was short-lived. The elections occurred, but what was elected was a radical Islamist jihadist whose public statements are very clear. Now, those, and I read in yesterday's newspaper that the poor women of Egypt are shaking and shuddering because they fear that this new president is going to revert to the same kind of Sharia application of the law as they do in Iran. That means they'll have to go around wearing their veils and all their Islamic garb and no loud colors. You're not allowed to drive a vehicle. Not allowed to have professional input or hold professional offices. They're backed. They're going to take the women there are afraid that the new administration is going to take women back to the mule and carriage age, and rightly so, they think. Now, I said all that to say this, that there was a time when English kings sought to govern by way of an absolute monarchy, to rule by their own dictates, disregard their written constitutions and the rule of the law. And they sought to claim what became known then, history books that, well, old school history books still print this. New school history books have censored this out. The divine right of kings. The divine right of kings, that kingly absolution was the only form sanctioned by God in matters civic, political, or religious. Ruler then placed above all criticism. And this, that very thing, July 4th weekend, that very thing brought freedom-loving souls from Europe to America. Freedom-loving souls sought to get out from under the divine right of kings. And yet we understand that the price of freedom is perpetual vigilance. And you know, when I think about that, when it comes to the ecclesiastical application, I see common now in the things that I read, the things that I observe, the places that I go, and the people that I talk to, that there is a sort of a lack of the wonder of salvation in the churches of Jesus Christ, a lack of awe over what God has done for the sinner. Things have been taken for granted, and there is an air of presumption, religiously and spiritually speaking, and that same thing is true politically. I don't know the numbers on this, but if you weigh the number of people that paid for their freedom versus those who were given their freedom in America, I think the ones who were given their freedom outweigh those who paid for it. And as a result, there has been a loss of wonderment over the very concept of freedom. Now that brings us into the church of all places, where you have an individual who was obstructing the conscience of the people in his own church. Would you look, please, in 3 John? At the first verse, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Even as thou walkest in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Now here's the Apostle John commending this church for their large-heartedness in handling the itinerant preachers that he would recommend to them and send their way. And he says in verse 6, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Now that's the apostles' counsel to the church. We ought to be fellow helpers to the truth. And whenever those men, the emissaries of Christ, come your way, help them along. Help forward them on their journey, because they refused to take assistance from the pagan community. They were not receiving any government handout, no support. They were dependent entirely upon the good pleasure of God as he brought to bear his heart and his love into the lives of the people of God. Now, in that back, with that background, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephus, there's the man, says, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. I read one of the old 1700 commentators when he sent a little sniff of this verse out across. He said, Diotrephus seemed to be a man who loved the presidency. And of course, you know, it is said that this man was either a deacon in the church or perhaps a pastor or associate pastor in the church. Not clear either way, but whatever he was or wasn't, what he sought was to be the presiding official in the church and to have the weight of all of the authority come back to him. Now, it should be noted his name, Diotrephus. It's a compound name. And it is a word that has for its mix a name that you'll recognize from the ancient Greek deities by the name of Zeus. Zeus. You ever heard of him? Jupiter, perhaps? Same. Zeus. And I don't want to introduce him to you, but I want you to see, keep your place here. And go back to Acts 14 for a minute. Acts 14. Verse 11. They are in Lystra, Iconia, to the region there, according to verse 6. Verse 11 says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Iconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas what? Jupiter. Zeus. And Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. I just point out to you that in this place where the apostles were, they were religious people. Religious this way. If you think about Zeus or Jupiter, the priest of Jupiter was about ready to bring sacrifice for worship. Now, in ancient religious construct, whenever the people were bringing a sacrifice like that to their god, a false deity. It was done with the idea that they may remove the anger, if there is any, of their god, and so that he won't do them ugly. All right? I just point out to you that Diotrephes had as a part of his name Zeus. Zeus. Now, standing by itself and on its own doesn't mean a whole lot. I just point that out. The suffix of his name, trepho, is a word that it's a little bit more difficult to shred around, but it basically has the idea of one with a convoluted attitude and appetite. And what is implied here in the name, if a name means anything at all, and I can't say that it does except by what actions Diotrephes shows in the church, was that this word implies that is seen in the life of a person who feeds off of something that drives him to do what he does. In that word comes from another word or another root that you find in James 1:17 where it talks about turning. And so when I put these together, make a little profile, and what we have to do is see if the profile of the name matches the conduct of the person, is that you have an individual who is feeding off of vanity, feeding off a self-image of lofty construct. He thought himself to be something. He really thought himself to be something. Self-sustained. You might say that Diotrephes was in some form a classic narcissist. A classic narcissist. Self-sustaining, self-indulgent, and he just fed off of that. That's what drove him. Now, the ninth verse says, in 3 John, that he loved to have the preeminence. He loved to have the preeminence. Now, the lexicon definition of that word preeminence is this. He was fond of being first. He loved being first. Now, you've probably seen people or remember in your childhood days, if you can still remember back that far, that there were always some people who always, always had a hissy fit if they didn't win. If it was a race, 5, 6, or 7 people, and they come in second, they considered themselves an utter failure. Unacceptable. You jumped the gun back at the starting line. And I don't know why that judge over there didn't see it. But you got a head start. And the result, of course, I had to finish second because of you. Or it may be, we're into picnic season now, and a lot of times there are pie baking contests to go along with the pie eating contests, cake baking contests, and ribbons are awarded. You know, you got first place, second place, third place, and keep on trying is fourth. And if you don't get the best ribbon, you know, there's the sulking and the woe is me. I'm never coming back here again. Look at what I did and look at what they did. How could I not get the blue ribbon here? Someone who's just fond of being first. Someone who's so ambitious that they've got to be the chief in everything. They got to have the spotlight right on them, or life isn't worth living. That was Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence. And because he couldn't, And why? You say, well, why couldn't he? I mean, you know, if a man builds his own castle, why can't he be king in his own castle? The reason he couldn't was because the Apostle John had been given authority over the church. And it was the Apostle John's letter and instructions that came to the church that collided with Diotrephes' agenda. Now, he loves the presidency. So when you think about this guy, it is to be noted by one old commentator who said, those who love power and seek to have preeminence in the church are apt to be haters of good men and of what they do for Christ. They are opposed to the right of private judgment and to persecute those who exercise it. Here is an abridgment of the individual's conscience with a number of things that it is said in verse 10 that Diotrephes was doing. Let me point out a few things. Verse number 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. Now, John is talking. I will remember his deeds. Prating against us. First of all, notice that. Prating against us with malicious words. Secondly, notice in those evil words, there's the Greek word poneros, which is evil, hence malicious. So there's prating. He's prating with poneros words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself. There's personal obstruction. Now, listen, right there, if it had stopped, right there, you could have taken him by the shirt, given him correction about the prating and the malicious words. You could have shook him a little bit, set him in a corner, dusted him up, and that would have been enough. But it is said here that he was not content with that. And then it says, neither he himself would comply with the apostles' recommendation on receiving those strangers as they came through. And if it had just been there, okay, I don't like these guys coming in. I'd rather they didn't, but if that's what John says to do, fine. And whatever y'all want to do, that's fine. Would have been good enough. I think that Diotrephes, if he is to make an appearance at the judgment seat of Christ, would have had a whole lot less to answer for than he does now. Because it says, not content therewith, neither doth he himself personally, that's the third item, receive the brethren. And, big word now, and forbiddeth them that would. He prevents the church. He preempts the church's action. And therein is the abridgment of the conscience. So, well, what do you mean? Well, the word from John, the inspired word of God, was to receive the brethren and be fellow helpers. Therefore, in good conscience, considering the source of the information, I'm going to act upon it. I'm going to obey. And arise some man who says, no, you won't. You will not. What do you mean? What gives you, Diotrephes, the right to tell me what I'm going to do? Here's what God wants. What's up with you? Now it's a matter of conscience. Because if I bend to the will of another man, what then do I do with God? What's Jesus' counsel here? He says, fear not man that's only able to destroy the body. That's all he can do. But rather fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So you see, the conscience is a very, very valuable commodity. But I want to go back again. This prating. It's a word that gives the sense of a trifler. You know what a trifler is? Someone, was there a game years ago that people like to sit down? You table gamers maybe remember this. Trivial Pursuit. Was there a game called that? Did anybody remember that thing? Wasn't that a great game? Well, that's what this word prating gives a sense of. Trivial Pursuit, a nitpicker. Diotrephes was a nitpicker. Mischievous. He was the guy that never listened to Mr. U. Fair's advice. Mr. Fair has a famous line quoted many years ago when something goes wrong, somebody did something that they weren't supposed to do and it monkeys everything up, the old compassionate brother said, we're not looking for dirt. Okay? But some people, like a Diotrephes, keep looking for dirt. They keep looking for trouble. They're nitpickers. They want to quarrel about trifles. They become then verbally abusive. Because if you aren't at all hospitable to their way of thinking, well then the decibel level gets louder and the excoriating words become more scathing. And you know, verbally abusive words are like feathers in a windstorm. Feathers in a windstorm. Once you say them, like the feathers get caught in the wind, however later you may regret saying them and wish you could take them all back, try if you will. Make an experiment. Go get an old feather pillow. Cut it open, wait till the big windy day, let them all up in the air, and then say, oh my, I shouldn't have done that. It's a littering fine. I better go gather them all up. Lots of luck with that. You'll never get them all back. Which is to say that Diotrephes was a man who said one word too many, and even though he may have regretted saying it at some future time, as he probably will, he'll never get them all back. Well, what was it? What kind of words was he using? What do you mean abusive? Well, poneros speaks to malicious words here, words that are hurtful. Words that are hurtful. Vicious words. Now, always make this connection too. When that's all a person can do, when that's all a person can do is sing chin music. When that's all they can do, the design of that is to intimidate. And you know, so you would be surprised how many people are intimidated by a lot of decibel, by threatening language. Do you realize how many people are influenced by that? Stop for a minute and just ask yourself, are you? Are you easily intimidated by malicious words, hurtful words? Diotrephes to the church says, you guys better not welcome those people. Just give them the bum's rush and send them on their way. And if you don't, why? And some people, Diotrephes, peace, brother. And like I said, he was not content with the chin music. His conduct is choreographed to the music. Because he personally refuses the brethren sent by the apostle, packed in that little phrase, neither doth he himself receive them. And again, I say if that's where it had all ended, then all right. But we have an and again. At the end of verse 10. And forbiddeth them that would. He prevents is the idea of forbid. To literally stop them, hinder them. He lords over others' conscience. And if you had any doubts at this point, notice what next he does. He casts them out of the church. Now, what is not clear to me, and I sort of tend to think the second view rather than the first, some look at verse number 10, and I'm not going to quarrel with anybody about it, when it talks about those who were being cast out or those itinerant speakers and visitors who were coming. I think not. I think he's talking about the people that opposed him in the church. It says there he cast them out. Now, if you had any doubts about the man Diotrephes and his Zeus-like appetite, quest to be first, to be chief, and to have all the power reside in him, one person, lording it over the conscience of everybody else, it would be right here. When you compare that with the apostolic instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when they had an issue of morality there, that required the church to take radical action and expel a person from their membership. You know what the apostle's advice was? He did not address the pastor of that church or the deacons and say, look, you guys meet in closed session, executive committee, take a secret ballot, and then chuck this guy out. No, he says, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, when you are gathered together, and, big and my spirit, it does not fall within the purview of one man or a group of men in the local church to take this kind of action against an individual. It must be the action of the body or it doesn't stand. Diotrephes was a man who was putting people out in a very dictatorial, arbitrary fashion. And of course, the analysis in verse 11 is this. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. In the context, Diotrephes' actions. Follow not that which is evil. Never abridge the conscience of another man thinking that you have the final solution and the final handle on the truth as it is. But follow that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And so whenever we think about all of this, I would remind you of this in conclusion. Just a little bit of a review. God has given to us a biblical stewardship, management responsibilities. He has said to us, order your steps in my word and let no iniquity have dominion over you. And we also understand that the scriptures teach us that you and I, having been saved by the grace of God, have been given the ability to discern right and wrong. And therefore, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans 14 and verse 5. We have a biblical stewardship. And I come back again to our weekend theme here. And I remind you that at the conclusion of the Constitutional Convention of 1787, Philadelphia, a lady asked the question to Benjamin Franklin, after it was all done, everything written, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy? And he said, without hesitating, he said, we have a republic. Now, a republic is good because it requires the free conscience of every citizen to exert within the parameters of its own border right and wrong. And if the conscience is tethered to the Word of God and the will of God, we understand that that righteousness exalts a nation. Failure is that sin is a reproach to any people. He says, we have a republic if you can keep it. If you can keep it. And so, my dear friends, I look forward to the next session where we can talk about the joy of freedom and would invite you to do this before you leave today. I prepared a copy of the Declaration of Independence, one for every person. There's some up here and there's some in the foyer, and I would really appreciate it. I realize that probably you get this thing, if your eyes are like mine, you're not going to be able to read very well the print here, but take it as a token and a reminder of what 56 people put on the line back in the day so that you and I might be free today. And let's not take it for granted. May there be a revival of the spirit of freedom throughout the land, and especially may it have its seed and its beginning where it ought to, expressed in religious freedom in the churches that are free indeed, having been saved by the grace of God. Pick one up, would you please? And if you don't, I'm going to really be hurt. With my own little arthritic stricken hands, I rolled these things all up, and they're all exactly the same. And I took little ribbons, and I tied as neat a bow as I can tie on them to make them look like colonially official. Okay? So if you don't take one, and I have stuff that's left over here, I'm going to really be crushed. You know? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. What joy it brings to the heart. We wait now for Him. And until then, Lord, help us to be faithful Christians, citizens, family members. Lord, in every area where our lives touch and intersect the lives of other people, may they see Jesus in us. We ask it in His name. Amen.